This morning, we want to talk about the beauty and the joy of rediscovering something that has been lost. And then once you find it, to value it, to care for it, and to love it like you never have before. Have you ever lost something that was very valuable to you? I'm going to start off with a confession this morning. Are you ready? It's always good when the preacher starts with a confession. This wedding ring is not the original that I put on my finger 14 years ago this coming December, or my wife put on my finger. A couple years back, I was at my in-law's home, and I was doing some stuff in their front yard, and I lost my ring. And it took me just a few hours, not very long, but I told my wife, and I told my in-laws, you know, look for this ring. I think I left it in the front yard there, and they recently redid the bushes in front of their house, and I told them again, ask the guy if he could see the ring. Get a metal detector. Somehow find this ring, and it has been, I think, going on 4 or 5 years now, and the ring is still lost. So I went on Groupon, and this ring only cost me $9.77. That's $9.77. And the reason why I cheaped out on it is because this is just a placeholder. I believe by faith I will find that ring someday. And when I do, I will tell you and show you. But right now, it's not looking good. It's not looking good. If I ever find that ring, oh, the joy that's going to come on my face. Have you lost something like this? Something that you valued so much, and then once you found it, there's just great excitement? I think of the story in Luke's gospel in Luke's chapter 15 where Jesus is sharing in parables these earthly stories with heaven on earthly meanings. And he gives this threefold parable in Luke 15 where he talks about the woman who has lost one of her coins. Do you remember the story? She has 10, she has one lost, and she looks throughout her house, she turns her house upside down and she finds that one coin and she does what? Rejoices. In that same section of scripture, the shepherd has 100 sheep, remember? 99 are in the pen safe. And one is what? Missing and lost. And what does the shepherd do? Goes out and finds the sheep. You know, these great metaphor in this trifold parable that Jesus gives of his love and seeing people come to himself. Do you know the stories? And then the third one, that famous one, of the father whose prodigal son leaves home, who takes all the possessions that the father will give and basically says to the father, you're as good as dead to me, spends it all, finds himself hanging out with swine. You remember the story, don't you? And when that prodigal son who was lost comes down the road, what does the father do? In great joy, runs towards the son. You remember the story. There's joy when something that has been lost has been rediscovered and found. And this morning, we're celebrating a 500th anniversary. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, on the cover of your bulletin, you see that there is a picture of a door. This is not some trendy door down in Soho somewhere, okay? This is the door to Wittenberg Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it's on this door, on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther did what? Took out a hammer and nail and hung his 95 theses against the selling of indulgences. Do you remember? And that event, or that supposed event, right, is often looked back as this rediscovery point, a time where the people of God rediscovered afresh the truth of the gospel. That while official church dogma of the time still had the gospel in some part, that many errors and misrepresentations had seeped in so that even the religious leaders and the clergy and the priests and those who were traveling around at that time were confusing the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel message. And Luther, along with other reformers of that time, once again enlightened and brought to bear the truth of the gospel. And it changed the world, amen? And we sit here today as heirs of that great discovery again, that the gospel, in its beautiful simplicity and truth, brings beauty and joy to our life like nothing else. And so this morning, We want to look to the Word of God, to a key text that helped to launch that Reformation movement. And we want to look at a key text that helped to launch the writings and the thoughts of Luther himself. And this morning, in its beautiful simplicity and wonderful depth, we want to look at the gospel again and discover something that we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of and something that we need to constantly be finding the joy in so that we could be changed and so that we could have a message of change that this world so desperately needs. Amen? So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at just two verses in Romans this morning. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. As we talk about this joy of the gospel being rediscovered. The joy of the gospel being rediscovered. In these two verses, we're going to see almost phrase by phrase and word by word the richness and the truth of the theology that's presented in it. And in the first verse, we're going to see one truth explained, that the gospel is worthy of our joy and brings about such great wonder and beauty and love and astonishment in our life because of what it accomplishes for us. Because of what it accomplishes for us. And then in verse 17, we'll see that it is more than what the gospel accomplishes for us. It is also what the gospel reveals in and through us that makes it something of such great wonder and glory. What it accomplishes for us and what it reveals in and through us to the world around us. And as we look at these two themes in these two verses this morning, these two verses that you could argue helped to spark the rediscovery of the gospel in the life of Luther and the reformers around him, we're going to see through the lens of Paul as he originally wrote to the Romans, and how that would have made effect in their life. We're going to as well look at a couple of examples from the life of Luther and the Reformation and how these truths brought about this discovery and this joy in their life. And then lastly, we'll ask, how does this change you and me? Is this gospel that was so powerful and so joy-bringing for the Romans, something that was so wonderful and powerful 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, does it still have power and effect in our life? And if so, how are we to respond? Are you with me this morning? Let's remember afresh and value like we have never before, Lord willing, the gospel again. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What God accomplishes in his gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does the gospel accomplish in our life, in the life of all people? That through faith, believe in it, it accomplishes salvation. Salvation. Now let's go a little bit more into the words we see here in this first verse. It says that he is not ashamed of this gospel, and this word gospel means good news. There's a difference between something being good news and being good or great advice. Do you hear me on this? Okay, so like, you know, have you ever gotten somebody to give you good advice on where to invest your money? You know, advice you give based upon your best ability to guess about how things might go, and you make a choice, but have you ever lost some money on a bad investment? Sometimes good advice goes wrong, right? Or perhaps, you know, someone will give you advice, you know, this is bad advice, you know, put money down on the Yankees to win the World Series. Unfortunately, they're not even in there right now. I can't believe it, you know. But there's a difference between something being good advice and being wonderful and great and good news. And good news is something that reports on something that has already happened, right? You wake up in the morning, and how many of you buy your newspaper to get the news from the previous day? Well, probably none of us buy our newspapers anymore, but some of us do. All right, let me update the illustration. How many of you pick up your phone in the morning, and already on your news feed, you have all these alerts of the things that have gone on overnight? Do you know what I mean? The news reporting on things that have just recently occurred or have occurred some time in the past. And the gospel. For the gospel of Jesus Christ to be good news and for something that Paul is not ashamed of, he says in this text, it is because he's reporting on something that has happened in time and place in the past. And here in Romans, it's some two decades or so prior to the ministry that Paul is now having or hoping to have with the men and women in that church there. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, about the life that he lived and the death that he died and the resurrection that he gave on our behalf. It's good news that he's not ashamed of. And this would have been important for Paul as he's speaking into the Roman world of that day that valued power and position and Caesar as Lord. In the midst of that setting, Paul is reminding his listeners that the thing that I am least ashamed of, something that seems foolish to those around me, is this story of this God who came in the flesh and who died and rose again for us. And he says that I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God for what? Salvation. This is what it accomplishes for you and for me, the very power of God. Now, how many of you grew up in Sunday schools in our churches? We have a Sunday school system here at the church. How many of you were in awe and shocked by the wonderful skill that your Sunday school teachers took in moving around the flannel pieces on the flannel board? Do you know what I mean? I mean, even now, the wonder. You had to get a PhD to teach a Sunday school class with those flannel pieces. And I remember some of my favorite stories as a child were stories where we see the power of God at work. Think of the stories of creation, of God into chaos and darkness bringing beauty and order. You remember those scenes? Where the very words of God demonstrate his power. Or as we read in stories of the Exodus, that God leading the men and women out of slavery and out of bondage in Israel, that he leads them through the Red Sea and literally does what? I mean, splits it in half, destroying armies in its wake. I mean, power like this. Exodus, I believe 15:6 talks about God's power like this, like a mighty arm of God. You know the stories, don't you? When we think of power. But the power that the gospel shows us is a paradoxical power. It's not a power like one we would expect. It's not the power that is exerted through domineering strength or over-the-top ability. It's power that is demonstrated in humility and in a cross. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Whenever you study the scriptures and you're looking to explain a section of it that is maybe not expounded as much in the section that you're looking at, a good way to think about it is, how does this author talk about this same theme elsewhere? And especially, how does this author talk about this same theme elsewhere around the same time that he is writing the original one you're studying? So for example, what we're studying today is Romans 1. 16 and 17, and he wrote these the epistle to the Romans while Paul was on his third missionary journey. As well, on that third missionary journey, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So you hear me on this? They're all contemporaneous writings of Paul. And so we see this example of this power of God explained even more in this text in 1 Corinthians. Look at it in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There it is. You see it? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, the dunamis and the sophia of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see this paradoxical power at work? That through the cross, through the weakness of Christ, we see his greatest strength demonstrated. And that this place of great mourning and despair and pain through his resurrection becomes the very place where salvation is offered and made available. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This good news of Jesus is the very paradoxical power of God at work in our life for salvation. Amen? For salvation. Caesar in ancient Rome would often be called both a savior and a lord. And we have contemporary men and women who talk about Caesar in this light, that he is the savior of the world and that he brings about his own gospel and good news. For the ancient Romans, it was through military power and through political prestige that the power of the leader is seen. And into this setting, Paul bravely shares that he's unashamed of a gospel that is based on the suffering of their God on a cross. That the power of the cross is where our salvation is found. Salvation that we have now by faith, and salvation that is still coming again. And I love it how God has this eclectic sense of who he cares and loves for, doesn't he? It's the power of God for salvation to all to believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So is anybody Jewish here? Any Greeks? You guys are covered? Right? That's not it, right? It's this metaphor that this idea of it started with God's plan and purpose to the Jewish people, and how the fulfillment in Jesus means that the emphasis and the repercussions of it are for the Greek and for the Gentile and for all people. Salvation for all. This is good news, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel worth discovering and meditating on and rediscovering again and again and again. That God accomplishes something on our behalf. Now, I believe the church should be the most honest place in town, okay? Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. That's a good thing to believe, right? The church should be the most honest place in town. And so we're going to have an honesty test. Are you all ready? Uh-oh, everybody's shaking a little bit. Here we go. Here's the pop quiz, the history quiz, okay? Did Nero really play a fiddle as he watched Rome burn? No, not really. Well, how about this one? Did Paul Revere really alone ride through the night screaming the British are coming? No. We could thank Longfellow for that one, but no, right? Or how about this one? Did good old George Washington really confess that he cut down the cherry tree? No, right? You know, the stories, some of them having some historical precedent and others. I mean, Paul Revere was not by himself when he rode through the night and did not say that phrase, you know. Nero, the idea of him playing his fiddle is that he's watching indifference, the suffering of others, while he enjoys the opulence of his position, right? Or this idea of George Washington being so honest that he's willing to share his errors even from a young age. All these stories, these myths, if you will, are meant to share the greater truth of what those events talk about. And so now I'm going to throw a little wrench in our discussion this morning. Are you ready? Look at your picture. Historians are not 100% sure that Luther actually took out a nail and a hammer and hung a piece of paper on these doors on October 31st, 1571. Okay? We know these stories from his later associates, and I believe personally there's definitely historical probability that it occurred. But we do know that on that date or thereabouts, that he did write those 95 theses and mail them to the religious leader in the nearby town of Mainz, the archbishop. And in that letter, challenging those 95 theses, challenging the selling of indulgences in it, he lays out a challenge for how salvation really comes. And even though that event is not the only event that sparked the Reformation, there were other religious leaders in that time, like Zwingli and Calvin and Tyndale and Huss before them and others that were bringing about these thoughts and these change, that we accredit this event because it's a little bit helpful for us to have a mental marker, right? But when Luther, either he nailed it to that wall or whether he sent it in the mail, and it's just not as good of an image as him licking a stamp, you know, but whatever the occurrence, we know that in that he's challenging something. He's challenging the church to love and value the gospel again. In Wittenberg, where he is a professor in the school there, there was a man who was coming through town, a Dominican friar and priest, and his name was Johann Tetzel. And Johann Tetzel kind of had church marketing down before church marketing became a thing. Okay? He had been commissioned by this Archbishop of Mainz, that very individual who Luther thought he was finding some aid and help to by sending the 95 Theses. He was sent by this archbishop to sell indulgences in the town in Wittenberg. And an indulgence was basically a piece of paper. In fact, I encourage you to Google it online, okay? And you'll see images of these. It was basically a piece of paper from the church saying that if you bought this, you got some time off in purgatory. That literally salvation and forgiveness are offered for you or for those that are closest to you who are already suffering there. That you purchase this and salvation can be offered. And it was being sold at that time. It was actually helping, the monies are being used to help refurbish St. Peter's Basilica. And so Luther challenges Johann in this way. And Johann, with his wonderful marketing skills, had this nice little song that he would sing. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's pretty good, right? That's pretty good. This is the message in which the reformers are rallying against, that the gospel is not a commodity to be bought and bartered. That the gospel is not something that we could purchase on our own, in our own ability and in our own works, but that it's a gift of God's grace that is given to us through Christ alone and something that we could have only through belief and faith in him. Do you believe that this morning? That's the gospel. My son, not exactly a theologian of Luther's caliber, but a budding one nonetheless, a couple nights ago came to me, and we put our children to bed early, primarily because they need a good rest for school, and my wife and I like to actually have some adult talk once in a while. And one night, my wife had went to bed, my children had went to bed, and I'm sitting there just in the living room watching something or reading something online, I forget exactly. This is just about a week or two ago. And my son comes into the living room. This is about 45 minutes after he was supposed to be in bed. And he comes in the living room, he says, "Hey, Dad, I figured it out." I said, "Whoa, good. Hey, Anthony, good to see you." And he said, "I figured it out. If someone thinks they could earn salvation, it's like this." So he's the preacher's son. He's already got illustrations. It's like taking a piece of tape and waving it around and thinking you could tape the air to the wall. Take it a while. Think about it. It's kind of deep. That's stupid and silly, isn't it? I said, "Yeah, I think I got it." He said, "Okay, and good night." He went to bed, you know. That was it. But isn't that the truth and the simplicity of the gospel? That it's freely offered to us by faith from the grace of God. It is the good news of what Christ has done on our behalf. And that if we trust him and believe in him, as it says here in this text, that all those who believe have this salvation. Do you have that this morning? If you do, do you value it? Do you find joy in it? This is what the gospel has accomplished for you and for me. But we go on in the text. We see in verse 17, the gospel explained even more. And this is the verse even that got Luther's attention more so than the prior. In verse 17, it says this, "For in it," this gospel we have been talking about, "the righteousness of God is apokalupto." It is revealed. It is demonstrated. It is showcased. From faith to faith, or from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Ooh, what a verse. Packed full of truth from God. It says that in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's apokalupto, with this word apocalypse we get, the noun form, that it is a revelation of the very righteousness of God. And as you look throughout the whole of Scripture, you see righteousness described in various ways. It's talked about as a very nature and character of God, a very attribute of God, that God is a righteous judge, that God is a just, loving ruler. It's also talked about as not just an attribute, but as a status that is given. the righteousness of God as a status that is offered to all people by faith, and imputed to us by faith in Jesus. The very righteousness of God, the very life of Jesus is seen in our regard by faith. This is definitely where Luther emphasizes his understanding of this term righteous. And also it's talked about throughout the scriptures as the saving activity of God on behalf of his people. That it's not just who he is in his character and what he offers to us by faith, but it's something that he is accomplishing and will accomplish and will ultimately accomplish for the whole world. His saving activity, his very righteous and just rule and reign in this world. It's this idea that God puts us to right by faith in him, and that he will one day do the same thing for the whole world, amen? That the hope of the Christian, the salvation we have now by faith, is one that will be seen on a new heaven and a new earth to come, and one that will be experienced forever. And in this text it says, the righteousness of God is revealed in it by faith to faith, or from faith to faith in this wild, mystical, amazing way. When you and I know Jesus like this, and we trust in him in the gospel like this, God's righteousness is seen in us. And how you interpret from faith to faith is various ways. Perhaps it means from the faithfulness of God to our very faithfulness in believing him. Or perhaps it means from one faith community to another faith community, the very presence and righteousness of God is spread throughout the world. The very truth of the gospel is seen. Or perhaps it just means in a simple kind of artistic way, and I think this is probably it, it comes through faith. Do you believe it? I love this definition of faith I heard this week, that faith is this settled conviction in what God says is true. Do you have faith in God like this? The quotation then at the end of verse 17 from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in 2:4. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. This word, diakaiosune, is this idea of the one who is declared righteous shall live by faith. Do you trust God like this morning? Do you know this gospel? If you have come to faith in Christ, perhaps maybe decades ago, and the gospel is just something you believe and you go through road and you know the scriptures, then the Reformation Sunday is a reminder for us to value it and celebrate it afresh. That if we truly reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus, the response is joy at the beauty of what he's given to us. And if you're here this morning and you're hearing the gospel maybe for the first time, then may today be the day of salvation where you understand this truth, that the very righteous character of God is ours. The very salvation that he offers to us now as a promise for what he will one day offer to the whole world who knows him is there and available if we will trust him. Luther, when he looked on this verse in Romans 1:17, understanding this doctrine of justification by faith, he says this: when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. The doors of paradise, I love the metaphor, were opened, and I walked right through it. These are what the reformers stood for in rediscovering the gospel and explaining its beauty. This is what Paul was communicating to this church in Rome 2,000 years ago, that the gospel amidst the Roman leaders and the Caesar and the lords of that day, that this gospel is nothing to be ashamed of amidst the powers of this world, because it's a power that is greater than any other. And it's this same gospel that you and I, by faith, can rejoice in this morning, can share freely this morning and hope for others to come to this same saving knowledge. A few years later, after Luther and his theses and the debates started going on with the church, he was called to a council or a meeting of the church. It was called the Diet of Worms in Worms, Germany. As he was at this council, the religious leaders and the political leaders of the day had brought him together, asking him to recant on the things that he had written and said. Imagine this, the religious and political and military leaders of the day are asking you to recount this truth that God has revealed to you. Not very dissimilar, is it, to Rome and to Paul talking to this small band of first followers of Jesus, telling them to not be ashamed to proclaim Jesus as Lord in a place where Caesar is Savior and Lord. So Luther, when challenged to recant, says the following: "If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience." I like that line. It is not safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. This good news of Jesus, this good news of Jesus accomplishing our salvation, of revealing in and through us to the world the very righteousness and justice of God, may demand us taking an account and standing. And even though in the midst of the folly of preaching it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we get to demonstrate to others the very power of God. And Luther, in the moment when he could have given it up, stands firm. Will you? Will I? Calvin, another reformer in his Institutes, talks about faith like this. I love this metaphor, that faith is a kind of vessel with which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. Isn't that a wonderful metaphor? It's this vessel that we come to God and empty, asking for God to demonstrate his grace. In the 20th century, when men and women were trying to summarize the thoughts of the Reformation, they talked about the five solas. Perhaps you've heard of them, right? The sola scriptura, right? And sola by the grace of God, and sola fide, and sola by faith, and sola Christo, by faith in Christ alone, and to the glory of God, that it's by grace, through faith in Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures, to the glory of God alone, that these summarize for us the very truth and essence of the gospel that was rediscovered and was shared 500 years ago. And this same gospel, it's doing its work in the lives of men and women who come to faith in Christ. Will you share it? Will you not hold back? Just to show and share that this is still at work amongst us as a congregation. Just a few weeks ago in one of our small groups, we as a church, we talked about worshiping and connecting and serving. That it's one thing to come into our worship environment and sing praises and hear God's word. It's another thing to find community and relationship in small areas and in classes and groups to connect with each other and then to serve in our world. Well, one of our young women that came found us on Google. Evidently, you search Baptist Church, Manhattan, and we're at the top of the list. So whoever wrote that algorithm, we want to thank them at Google, okay? But a young woman came just a few weeks ago to one of our small groups. She had found online, and the first night she walked into this group, hear this now. The first night she walked into this group, they're going over John chapter 1. And in it, they talks about that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this young person that came that evening is hearing that and they're saying, what does that mean? Jesus was a literal lamb? This was their first question, you know? And as they explained it, they shared the truth that Jesus is the sacrifice on our behalf. That through the cross, his death brings about life for those who trust him because he rose again. And I kid you not, by the end of that Bible study just 2 weeks ago in the sunroom on a Wednesday night in the middle of Midtown Manhattan, this young person put their faith in Jesus. Said, "I believe this gospel, and I trust him." It's good news, brothers and sisters. Rediscovering the gospel better bring the greatest joy in our life, and God forgive us when other lesser things bring us such satisfaction. May we, like Luther did and like Paul before him, meditate even more on the good news of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is powerful to change. Lord, we submit to you and humble ourselves before you, God, and ask that you might do so in our lives. Change us, God, through the power of your Spirit. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that in our life we get to discover it and anew all the time. Lord, as we get to meditate on the truth of what it offers to us, that we can be forgiven, that we could be brought in the right with God because of what your Son has done on our behalf. And then, God, you call us to a life of faith from then on out. Lord, be with every man and woman and young person here today, Lord. If they do not know the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus, may today be the day of this wonderful salvation where they trust in you like this young woman did just 2 weeks ago. And Lord, for those of us here that know this truth and this gospel and have it in our mind, and for some of us it's sitting lost, God, amidst all the other pressures and struggles and things that challenge us in this world, and it's something we haven't dusted off and looked at in a while, God, forgive us. God, forgive me. Lord, may we find joy afresh in the saving work of Christ on our behalf, and may people see it in our life, and may we be so contagious with it, Lord, that the world is changed and that our friends and family and co-workers and associates see the joy that we have and come to this same salvation. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.